Well, good morning, everybody. Those of you who know me know my travel habits. I've actually talked about them in messages before. So I like aeroplanes, but hasten to add that I'm not a plane spotter. I'm an aviation enthusiast, and there's a huge difference. So when I'm flying, I think, well, why fly direct from A to B when you can go via C, D, and E? You get to go on more planes, see different things, and see different airports. And I think my record at the moment is a trip from Hartford to Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, where I took 6 flights, so had 5 layovers. Now, about beyond the obvious drawback that occurs to any normal, sane person, that this is really a woefully inefficient way of doing things and wastes huge amounts of time, there's actually another issue that arises. If any one flight is delayed, then the whole thing can fall apart. And this is something that's become more and more of an issue recently, be it weather or maintenance or a late arriving crew or whatever else. I found myself stuck along the way. And it's got to the extent now where I used to have confidence in my crazy contorted routes. But now I've really lost that confidence. And no longer do I feel that I know that I'm going to be able to get to my final destination in a timely manner. And so instead, I now get really worked up about my travels, always thinking that something's going to happen that's going to end up delaying me or stranding me somewhere. And this has actually spilled into other areas of my life where I feel less confident about things working out as planned. I'm always sort of waiting for the other shoe to drop, as they say. Now today, as we conclude our series looking through the book or the letter of 1 John, the matter of confidence is going to be key. Now if you've been around for the last 2 or so months, you might be tempted to think, well, you know, I've enjoyed this series on 1 John. I've done the course, I've got the certificate, so today marks the end of my relationship with the letter. But what I want to say is that today really shouldn't be the end of 1 John. Today should be the start of 1 John. Now, what would you do, for example, if you next get that voice in your head saying, you know, you call yourself a Christian after all that you've done? Or what would you do when the next time that voice comes into your head about those doubts that you have? And all Christians have doubts from time to time. And what would you do when you were next in that impossible situation where you saw no way out, no real solution? Well, I would tell you that 1 John is a letter that you definitely want to have at the ready. Now, if you've been away or are just coming back and having missed chunks of the series, or if this is your first time here today, don't worry. This closing part of the letter actually summarizes the whole thing, so you can be in on it all. But John not only wrote this letter, he also wrote one of the 4 Gospels that we find in the Bible. At the close of his gospel, really sort of his biography of Jesus, John summarizes it like this. We see in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Really, that's a summary of the gospel. The gospel was written primarily to people who were yet to believe. It's an evangelistic document. And John wants us to believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and that by believing, we can have eternal life in his name. That's really the aim of the gospel. Now, John's letter is written for a different purpose. Again, the summary towards the end gives us the key motivation for why he's writing it. And the last verse that we had in last week's passage is the same verse that we're going to open with today. It really contains the thrust of the letter. That's 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So if you and I have got in our hearts that, then we've got 1 John. In an uncertain world, the Apostle John believes that it's possible to have certainty, to know that we can have eternal life. The phrase "that you may know" in verse 13 doesn't mean that we're going to gradually grow in assurance, but that we possess here and now, in the present day, a certainty of the life that we've received in Jesus Christ. That's why John wrote the letter, that you and I may be able to say that we know that we have eternal life. So John's gospel is believing it, sort of getting it into our head. And John's letter is knowing it, it moving from our head into our heart, promoting confidence and assurance. And John wants us to know that. It's throughout the letter. So I took this week the whole letter, and I put it into www.wordle.net. And this is what comes out. So the size of the words is proportional to the number of times that they are repeated in the letter. Now, no surprise, God is the big hit. You know, we're reading the Bible, after all. But second or third is the word "no." Something like 40 hits in the letter, 7 of them in our passage today. It's a reassurance word. It's a grounds for confidence word. It's not presumptuous. You see, if God means us to be certain about something, it's not presumptuous to be certain about it. It's presumptuous to be uncertain about those things which God means for us to be certain. He means for us to have certainty about our relationship with Him. He doesn't mean for our church to be full of Christians who sort of hope they're Christians, sort of fingers crossed that when the moment comes, I'm going to be on the right side. We should know that we have a relationship with Him. And this letter of 1 John was written for that very purpose. And he writes with passion. He writes with conviction. He writes for you and me and longs that you and I would know that we have eternal life. And the remaining 8 verses of this letter tell us something about, or some of the things that we can be confident about because of this certainty. Because we know that God has given eternal life to those who believe in His Son, we can walk in confidence. So firstly, we can have confidence in prayer. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have. We know we will have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So our confidence is that God will hear us when we pray. Confidence that God is who He says He is and will do everything that He's promised to do. But look carefully at what it says. It says, if we ask anything according to His will. So back in chapter 3, and again here, there's this link between spiritual confidence, prayer, and obedience. You can't go very far in the Christian life without realizing that prayer is not a technique, it's a relationship. And we can't leverage God to get the world to work out our way. It's not a matter of knowing or asking God to do our will. It's a matter of knowing God well enough to get His will done. So confidence in God is the same as obedience to God. And if we fully believe that, if we embrace that, then the logical response to believing that there's a God who knows your name and He is who He says He is, that sovereign, omniscient God who loves you enough to send His Son into the world to die for you and to pay for your sin. If you really believe that, the logical response is not, what can you do for me? The logical response is, how can I do your will? The logical response to the confidence that we have in prayer is not leveraging it for your benefit. It's absolute and total obedience. We can ask God for anything we want to ask God for, but it must be from a position of surrender to His will. And our prayers are based on getting up each day and saying, God, you're great, I trust you. I have confidence that you hear me, and I surrender myself to your direction. And Jesus really highlights this when he teaches us to pray. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus also demonstrates it in his life. When we open the pages of Scripture, we don't find Jesus leveraging his reputation or his power for the sake of his benefit. It's always for the sake of the Father in heaven. On numerous occasions, Jesus says, I'm here to do the will of my Father. And if you follow me, that's where we go. Look at John chapter 6, verse 38. It says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is saying that he's totally under somebody else's authority. He's taking his cues from somebody else. He doesn't have an agenda. He's simply here to do the will of the one who sent him, his Father in heaven. And as you pray bold prayers, surrendering to the will of God, he will do extraordinary things through you. And they're not going to be for your benefit. They're going to be for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And this isn't about you coming up with a list and saying, well, God, you know, you promised. It's about us every day getting on our knees and saying, okay, what's next? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Where do you want me to go? It's saying, what do you want done in my world? What do you want done in my marriage? What do you want done in my finances? What do you want done in my community? I'm here to do what you want me to do and to say what you want me to say. I'm here that your will would work out, not that you would do mine. And really, in the closing stage of this letter, Jesus is basically saying that you need to be like your Savior. We need to spend our lives seeking to understand what it is that God wants done in the world, who God wants loved, what God wants accomplished. And our prayers should be focused on trying to discern and to understand God's purpose for us and God's plan for the world. And then get in line with what God wants done. And then God's going to do what God's going to do. And if you're in alignment with him, he's going to do it through you. And what an honor that is. But to get to that point, our prayers must be from an obedient heart surrendered to God's will. And I can tell you that for me personally, I'm really a work in progress. But I'm really seeing that where I surrender my heart to God's will in my prayers, he's really doing some pretty remarkable things. But it's risky, you know. It's scary to say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. It's hard, but God wants to mold us and use us and get us to that stage where we have to be or feel we can be obedient. And that's going to take work on our part. But you know, if we're confident and if we ask with this right heart, then God's going to truly change our lives and is going to use us in ways that we would never have possibly imagined. Plus, you know, if Jesus told us to do it and to model it, I suppose I really should actually do it, right? Now, as we move to the next piece, verses 16 and 17, they're still about prayer. John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So as I said when we talked about the first part of 1 John chapter 2, John sometimes has a way of saying things that make you go, huh? And if you want more examples of that, look at the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. John wrote that too, and my goodness, there's some complex stuff in there. Now, in verses 16 and 17 of this final chapter of this letter, John talks about a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. At the first glance, this seems really odd, because back in chapter 2 and throughout the Bible, we're told that all sin leads to death, but through Christ, our sins are forgiven. So if all sin leads to death and Jesus' death deals with all sin, how can John now talk about a sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death? Can you see this sort of tricky bit? Well, I'm going to suggest that context is key. This phrase, I think, would have meant more in the religious atmosphere of John's time than perhaps other periods of history. Now, throughout this letter, John has these two groups of people in mind. There's the Christians that he's writing to, and they're struggling with all sorts of doubts and insecurities. And then he's got the false teachers trying to lead them astray. And their problem, of course, is not doubt or insecurity. Their problem is that they've wandered away from Jesus, and they were constantly undermining the work of God. They claimed they didn't need the saving grace of Jesus and were trying to convince everyone around them that this was the case. So I think that this phrase isn't actually referring to categories of sin, you know, one that leads to death and one that doesn't lead to death. No, the person whose sin leads to death is the individual who deliberately and with eyes wide open is pursuing a course that turns truth on its head, distorts the gospel, and ends up calling truth error and goodness evil. And when they walked away from Jesus, they walked away from the only place of forgiveness and love. And if a person, having been given the light of Christ, then turns that light into darkness, that darkness is great. And I think that seems to be this kind of sin that's being talked about here. It's the person who's the distorter, who has no clear plan to further the work of God, wants to turn it on its head and distort truth deliberately. That's the person who's in danger, who doesn't care about it. And the nearest I think I can find or think of in the Bible is Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who hardens and hardens and hardens his heart. And finally, God says, well, I've hardened his heart. This sin unto death is a reminder that not even God will violate the freedom of choice that people have to turn their back on the truth if that is what they want. But before we move on, don't miss the assurance. Don't forget it's all about grounds for confidence, things we know. Verse 16, when you pray for a Christian in trouble, God will give them life. Again, it's real. He listens. He answers. So we have confidence in prayer. And moving on in the letter, we see that John gives us some words of reassurance when it comes to our sin. That's our second confidence. We can have confidence in the face of sin. So we move to verses 18 and 19. They say, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, the Christian faith is about stopping sinning. John's made that clear over and over again. The day we become a Christian, we're committed once and for all to what is good rather than what is wicked. Now, remember the two strands that John has been separating out in this letter, good and evil, light and dark. And it's not an act of our own will. If it was, we would have failed. No, God takes us and gives us to Jesus. That's the one that was born of God in the middle of verse 18, who now keeps me safe. And the wicked one no longer has me as his own. Look again at verse 18. He said, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." So I belong to Jesus, and I'm heading to Jesus. Every Christian needs to know that. God started the process in us and will complete it. Look at verse 19 in the NIV translation. "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Notice John's realism there. He takes sin and evil absolutely seriously. We may be children of God, but we can't think that we're in heaven now. We're in a world in the presence of the evil one, under the control of the evil one, as he put it here. You and I are never going to be free of the evil one's attentions until we reach glory. Not until then. But in the meantime, don't let's be obsessed with it. And don't let's be obsessed with sin. That evil reality in your and my heart, that evil presence in the world that brings so much suffering and grief. Instead, let's concentrate on the relationship that we have with God and know that we are, as John says, children of God. So our focal point should not be to look at our sin. Instead, our focal point should be to look at the cross where our sins were forgiven, the cross that made us children of God. And John wants us to know that we have eternal life and wants us to know that our sins are forgiven, that we're children of God, that we're free in the face of sin. And he says this throughout the letter. If we pop back to 1 John 3, verse 5, I like what it says in the RSV version. It said, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." There's clear entrance into God's presence because we're children of the eternal kingdom. And our access to God's throne is direct. It's open, and we can know that. And the Muslim cannot, because their sins are not paid for. And the Buddhist cannot, because their sins are not paid for. And the Hindu cannot, because their sins are not paid for. But those of us who've put our faith and trust in Christ can know that they're forgiven. They can know they're children of God, because their sins are paid for by Jesus. On the basis of his life and not ours. So we can have confidence in prayer. We can have confidence in the face of sin. And finally, we can have confidence in daily life. And so while John wants us to have confidence that we have eternal life, he also wants to reassure us again and again that God is with us in the here and now, in our daily life. We don't have to white-knuckle it through life. We don't have to live it alone. We can have the confidence that God is with us if we allow him into our daily life. The letter started, if you remember, with an eyewitness testimony about Jesus coming into the world so that we could have life and fellowship. And really, that's where it ends too. Let's look at verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Can you see the confidence and certainty here? There are two words in that one verse that we have to get into place: true and know. Those words protect us and they secure us. John is saying that in the midst of your life, in the midst of setbacks, in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of fear, hold firm to the confidence you have in Christ. We're not to live in the dark, in perpetual doubt, insecurity, wondering if our faith will bear the weight of our present and eternal future. Instead, we're to live in the light. God wants us to know that not only is our eternity guaranteed, so is our now, our present. And that's so important. Because if we do this, if we internalize this, it's going to transform the way that we live our lives on earth. If we are not confident in our relationship with God, then our life is going to center on us. How am I doing spiritually? Am I praying enough? Are my prayers the right sort of prayers? Am I reading the Bible enough? Am I being nice enough to my people? If we do this, then we're not confident in our relationship with God. And what's going to happen is that our effectiveness is going to drain away. And we're going to end up thinking that our relationship with God is works-based, which it's not. But if you're confident in your relationship with God, you have energy to serve, to invite, to live for Christ on the basis of what he has done. Otherwise, you'll just be so busy worrying about your own soul. You'll be a bit like a grounded plane. You're just never going to take off. You're just grounded. You're never going to fly spiritually. And John says, no, I want you to be secure, to have your faith in order. Looking back at my hardest times, I see God's fingerprints. He brought me through it. But it really required me to lean on him and to be patient. Now when I face what seems like an insurmountable problem, or I'm in a situation where I just don't know the outcome, I reflect on what he's done and know that God does not change. And just as he worked in a remarkable way then, he'll do it again now. And if Jesus was risen from the dead and has given me eternal life, I know that he can handle my present circumstances, no matter what they are. As the letter closes, there's a lot of grounds for confidence and lots of signs of assurance. And we'd expect a nice farewell, you know, say goodbye to us, perhaps a few greetings from a few friends. That would be nice. But instead we get this crazy close from left field. Verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Idols? How does that fit with anything that John said in this letter? Well, for the second time today, context is everything. The false teachers, they would have walked away from the one true God and eternal life. And so from one more time, John is saying, keep yourself away from those false teachers. Anyone who wants you to walk away from Jesus wants you to worship an idol. Don't do what they did. Don't walk away from Jesus. And the Greek word for idol means sort of appearance or what can be seen. So we worship an invisible spiritual God who cannot be seen. But there are many more tangible, visible things that are always trying to take God's place. And that's really what an idol is. It's something that's more visible, more tangible, more satisfying, more accessible to our reason and to our emotions. Something that takes the place of the living but invisible God. And we turn to idols because they promise what we don't seem to be getting from God. And as this letter ends, John is saying that Jesus is the real thing, the true thing. He's the one that came in the flesh and gives us a relationship with God. So don't be fobbed off with a substitute. Keep away from anything that might take God's place. Because only Jesus can provide the forgiveness of sins and life in its fullness, life eternal. Without Jesus, we're in the dark. Life is just a set of best guesses, struggling to make sense of this life that we've been given. But John says in this letter that in Jesus Christ, the guesswork is over. We can live in the light. So there's this thread running through the letter, that thread of confidence. And with it, the reminder to hold on to the real Jesus Christ. As we close, We're given the insurance of eternal life. We're given confidence in answered prayer, confidence in forgiven sin, and confidence in our life here on earth. Let's take this letter from 1 John from here today, and let's as a church walk in confidence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for John and this letter to us, Lord God, and we thank you what we've learned in the last 9 weeks, Lord God, concluding today when we talk about walking in confidence, Lord. Lord, we thank you that when we pray according to your will, you will hear us, Lord God, and you will do remarkable things, Lord God. Your kingdom will come, and you will use us in remarkable ways, Lord. Lord, help us to be confident in the knowledge that we're free from our sin, Lord God, that our sin is forgiven. Help us to go and sin no more, Lord God. We pray that you would just move in our lives. And Lord, help us to remember that whatever our current circumstances are, we can know that you are with us. We can know that we have eternal life. And we can know that you're with us in our life here today. So we close. I just want to talk to those of you who've not put your confidence in Christ. What we've learned today is that by putting our trust in Jesus, we can have the gift of eternal life. And not only that, that God will be with us in our lives now. You may be going through one of those insurmountable circumstances where you just can't see the solution. God wants to come into that situation and give you rest. You might be trying to direct your own life and you keep hitting the shore. God wants to take you and direct you in the way of goodness and of light. All that we have to do is put our trust and our faith in Jesus. And we can do that just in a few simple words. If you feel in your heart today that you want to make that decision, put your faith and trust in Jesus. This Jesus that came down to earth, that lived among us, showed us what life in its fullness was. This Jesus that then died, and in dying took away our sin in his resurrection 3 days later. All we have to do is say a few simple words. You can just say words like this in your heart. Heavenly Father, I'm tired of doing this on my own. I want the confidence that you can give me of eternal life. Today, I'm putting my trust in you. I am putting my faith in you. I pray that you would come into my heart today.